We are in the book of Matthew chapter 7. In fact, we're finishing our Sermon on the Mount series today. And so turn to chapter 7, and we're going to be looking primarily at verses 13 and 14. That's going to be our primary text. We'll look at a handful of other verses as we finish out this series called Summer on the Mount. And let me say a word of prayer as we open the Word of God. Father, as we open these words and we hear these piercing words, this piercing truth, this call out from Jesus himself, may you shoot an arrow into our hearts today that we might hear the words of Jesus, that we would not merely intellectualize them, merely feel conviction, but we might take them in and receive them and have our lives change because of them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here are the words of Jesus, verse 13. Jesus says this, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many will enter through it. But small is the gate, narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few will find it." You know, back long before the days of Waze and Google Maps and GPS, there was something called paper maps. Now, if you were under about 30 years old or so, you do not know that which I speak. Rand McNally maps, remember these? You'd unfold them. They're like giant. They cover your entire windshield as you're trying to drive. You know those maps. I used to love those maps. One of the reasons is, I used to feel like an explorer. You know, I'm David Livingston exploring Africa when I have those maps. But they were really easy to get lost with those maps, weren't they? You have to try incredibly hard nowadays to get lost with your GPS. Right? You have to be really trying to get lost. Back then, it was easy to get lost. You get lost everywhere you go with those maps. I remember a group of friends of mine, we all went on a ski trip to the Adirondacks, and we got our Rand McNally out there, and we're going along, and we're going through this mountain pass. It was snowy during the drive, and my navigator, Jamie, is sitting there with his map out. I'm driving. We're coming down this mountain pass, and there's a fork in the road, left, right. And I said, "Jamie, which way am I going?" Silence. "Jamie, left or right?" He's like, "Hold on, I'm trying to figure it out. Just, give me some time." I said, "Dude, I can't slow down. I've got a truck barreling through. We're on the snow. This is going to be problematic. Jamie, I need to know, left or right?" And he says, "Left." "No, right." And so right at the last minute, and so I didn't go left, I didn't go right, I went middle. So we kind of go off the road, bumpy, and down into a little ravine into the middle option, which, of course, we know is no option at all. There's no road in the middle. And I think about that as I think about this analogy that Jesus uses of this road, the fork in the road, sort of this binary choice, left or right, broad road or narrow road. There is no middle option that Jesus gives us today. He's summing up everything that he's been teaching in the Sermon on the Mount about what it means to truly live life in the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of God, following Jesus. And he now comes to the conclusion with the question, ultimately, will you or will you not follow me? Those are the options. You get to choose, but the choice is the greatest choice anyone can ever make in their life. It is a choice that is the choice between life and death. It is a choice between life with God for eternity, a life without God for eternity. The choice is yours. And I've been praying throughout this week and preparing for this message, oh God, would you have all of us choose the narrow road today? Would you open our hearts so we might choose the narrow road today? I want to look at three distinctions between the broad and the narrow roads, according to Jesus' words here. The first difference between these two roads is the difference between my way and God's way. Between my way and God's way. Now, notice how opposite these roads are. Notice that the broad road is wide. I mean, think like 8-lane superhighway, broad, with a massive, enormous gate that allows all to enter. This is the broad road, but when you enter through the gate, it's like a trash compactor on the other side. I mean, it is crushing. Destruction is the imagery here. And then there's this narrow gate. That word small means compressed. It's narrow, like narrow, you got to walk sideways to get through narrow, with a tiny little gate. But as you open up that gate, it leads to wide open space out there. It leads to openness of God. It leads to life with God through the narrow way. And if you're an 80s or a 90s kid like me, the imagery that you might think of is Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. Do you remember this? Not the new one. That's trash, right? I'm talking the old one, the original, okay? The original, and if you remember the scene, they're like all walking, these families are walking through, and it gets tighter and tighter, and they're freaking out. And then he leads them to this tiny little door with this tiny little entrance. And as he opens it, you see on the other side this massive door just cha-chunk open out into the entire chocolate factory. It's an awesome scene. I love that scene. This is sort of the imagery we should have in mind, the difference between these two roads. Narrow and broad. Destruction on one side, wide open spaciousness of eternity with God on the other. And this is the analogy he gives us. And you say, well, why is it narrow? What is he talking about narrow? Is narrow in the sense that what Jesus teaches, what Christianity believes, is that there is one way to salvation, and it is through Jesus Christ alone. His finished work on the cross for our sin, bridging the gap between God and man. It is narrow. It is an exclusive belief. Apart from our works, apart from anything we've done, that is a narrow way. In fact, Jesus himself says in John 10:9, I am the gate. You know the gate that you open, the narrow gate? I am that gate, he says. And anyone who enters through me will be saved. Jesus says, John 14:6, no one comes to the Father except through me. Narrow. Narrow. Now listen, these are highly offensive words in our culture today. I mean, I probably said the most offensive thing, maybe one of the most offensive things you can say in our culture today. Because what our culture would tell us is, surely, if there's a God, he will accept good people from all religions as long as they're sincere. Surely he would. But the question I have about that, and I think what the Bible would ask the question is, when you say good, exactly what do you mean? I mean, good is an incredibly relative term, isn't it? And what the Bible says is that none of us are good. Not Christians are even good. See, good is a relative term in the same way that a flashlight seems bright until you shine it at the sun. In the same way that Isaiah, remember the prophet Isaiah, he gets a vision of eternity. He gets a vision of heaven, and on the throne of heaven is God, and the angels are singing back and forth to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He sees the holiness and the purity and the goodness of God. What does he do? Why, this is what Isaiah doesn't do. He doesn't say, wow, this is so awesome. Selfie, check this out. Look at God. No, what does he do? He says, woe is me. I am ruined. I am undone. My life is over. Why? He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm among the people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. See, in front of staring at the beauty and the goodness and the purity of God, all of a sudden we don't look so good. See, we feel good because we compare ourselves to people on TV that are really bad. And all of a sudden we feel pretty good. But not in comparison to God. Let's put it another way. What should we give a God who has made you, created you, knit you together, given you life, given everything that you have, given you the ability to have breath, who holds you together so that your molecules don't burst open into a million different directions? What should you give a God like that? The answer is everything. What do you give a God like that? What are you giving him? not everything. See, and when you realize who you are in light of that God, the only thing you can rely on is sheer grace. Sheer grace. You know you have nothing to offer a God like that. You begin to realize what you need, and this is what Jesus says. This is why he starts the Sermon on the Mount with these words in the Beatitude. Blessed are the what? Broken in spirit. You know what that word means? Bankrupt. Blessed are the bankrupt. The ones that say, my account is empty. I've got nothing. I bring nothing. You bring everything into this relationship. Christianity starts with spiritual bankruptcy. And Christianity, listen, Christianity is the only religion, the only philosophy. It's the only one who offers sheer grace. It's the only one. And this is why it's a narrow way. And this is what makes the broad way so well traveled, because basically every religion, every philosophy says the same thing. They might change the words up, they might change the rituals up, but they all basically say, live well, be good, be sincere, be devout, follow these eight things, follow these five things, basically show God your record and you'll get in. Basically every religion. And this is the broad road. And those who walk on it believe that there's safety in numbers. But the Bible says very clearly that if you're trusting your own human achievement, whether it's religion or it's money or it's security or your good deeds or your family name, leads to destruction. That's sobering, isn't it? That should sober us. That should break our hearts. Few find the narrow road. Jesus says there's only two possible ways, essentially two possible religions, two roads, two gates. My way versus God's way. Human achievement versus divine accomplishment. There will only be two songs that you will sing as you get to these gates. Either I did it my way or Jesus paid it all. That's it. That's it. Second difference, distinction between these two roads, the broad and the narrow, is the difference between deceptive religion versus real relationship. Notice again that both gates present life. They both present paradise, eternity. Jesus is talking to religious people who believe in things like heaven. And he's saying both of them are presenting paradise. They're both presenting heaven. See, the broad gate isn't saying, hey, come here. We'll send you to hell. Hey, come here. We're going to wreck your life. Don't you want to come? No, of course not. It's saying what? Come. This is the good life. This is eternity. You'll have paradise. Come. This leads to life. And I think the imagery that Jesus is presenting is along the way on both of these roads, there are deceivers along this road who would look to keep you on the broad road or maybe pull you onto the broad road. And I'm getting that from verse 15, the very next verse. Look what it says. Watch out for the false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. And I think in the immediate context, Jesus had in mind the Pharisees. The Pharisees who along the way were trying to say, no, 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 come. Come with our deceptive, empty religion. You're good because you're a child of Abraham. You're good because of circumcision. You're good because you keep the Sabbath. And he says they're wolves in sheep clothing. In fact, I'll show you this picture. That's what it is. It's funny. You kind of look at it first and you're, wait a second. Is that? Yeah, it's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And anyone who adds or subtracts anything to God's word, anyone who adds or subtracts anything to the gospel, that's wolf in sheep's clothing. We stay away from that. It's Jesus plus nothing. We bring our nothing. He brings everything into the equation. And there will always be deceivers along the way. But Jesus' warning is not just to watch out for the deception of the false teachers, but he says, watch out also for your own self-deception. Probably in the most sobering words that you'll find anywhere in Scripture, Listen to what Jesus says next. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we speak forth truth? Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we help free people from addictions? Lord, Lord, didn't we do many miracles and healings? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Wow. Who are these people? Who's he talking to? Who's he talking about? These are people actively doing ministry activities. In fact, sometimes miraculous signs, good things in the name of Jesus. In fact, they're calling him Lord, Lord. That's a doubling of the Greek word. That's a way of intensifying. These are intense people. These are insiders. These are orthodox people who would take on the name Christian. And yet, frighteningly, he says that the broad road actually could be filled with very religious people, church people who've done great things, and yet are missing the fundamental character. And this is meant to be like an arrow to our hearts. It's really meant by Jesus to say, examine. Are you really in the faith? One commentary says this. Here, Jesus is striking a common biblical note. How close to spiritual reality one may come while knowing nothing about its fundamental character. You can be in it and around it and yet never know Christ, because the very fundamental character of Christianity is being properly related to Jesus. That's at the very heart. Not just recognizing our sin, but clinging to a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is at the center of our faith. See, to know the will or do the will of the Father in heaven, the Bible says, is to believe in his Son who he sent and cling to him. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ, the one you sent. It's about a relationship. Now, I want to give you a few signs of possible self-deception. You might be here and you're wondering, man, well, is that me? These are not meant to, you know, shake our faith or anything like that. These are meant just that we might ponder them and say, to what degree is that characteristic of my own heart? Let me give you five possible ones, not the only ones, just some thoughts. You could be self-deceived if the church becomes a surrogate savior. What do I mean by that? Well, that you might have a false sense of security because you attend church. You come, you give, you worship. Maybe you receive communion, or you've been baptized, or you read the Bible. And these are all good things, important things. But are you clinging to these things to say, yes, this makes me feel good. I'm secure because I attend, or I go, and I participate. There's a danger in birthright Christianity. There's a danger in having your parents who've been a Christian and their parents who've been a Christian. And so you just sort of think, well, I'm a Christian. Why? Well, because my parents are Christian. There's a danger to that. Friends, if you are a young person today, what makes you a Christian is not that your parents are Christians. What makes you a Christian is not that you went on a missions trip. What makes you a Christian is not that you've given money or that you've led in a praise band or that you go to youth group. What makes you a Christian is being properly related to Jesus Christ. You cling to him as your Savior. This is what makes you a Christian. Second, maybe way that we can be self-deceived is when we can defend the faith, but we don't live it. We know the theology. We have all the verses memorized. You might even know it in the Greek. But do you have love? Do you have love? We don't. We do much for Christ, but we're never with Christ. In other words, maybe you're busy feeding everyone else, but you're yourself spiritually malnourished. You really have no relationship with God yourself. You're not self-feeding on the Word. We measure our spirituality by our gifts, but not our dependence on the Spirit. You say, well, you know, this is how I know I'm a good Christian, because I'm a good teacher. I'm a good encourager. I'm a good giver. I can sing songs really well. I can pray. I'm an evangelist. But are you relying on the Spirit to produce the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control? Could be self-deceived if you're chasing a Christian high, but have never or have no interest in mundane obedience. So I love the church thing. I love the worship, and that makes me feel really good. And then I'll listen to this one sermon, and it makes me feel really good. These miracles over here, and I want to chase those. I want to have this warm, fuzzy experience on a missions trip. But when it comes to actually living the regular Christian life of obedience, I'm not really interested in that. Reading my Bible and praying and, you know, trying to obey and keep myself pure, no, I'm not interested. I just want to be able to raise my hands. We got to be careful. We got to be careful. In other words, the final question is, are you in Christ? You might be in church, you might be in ministry, but are you in Christ? Do you know him? Does he know you? Do you have a vital connection with him? There's a story of a woman who approached William Wilberforce. He was kind of one of the grandfathers of the abolition of slavery in Europe. And he was a strong Christian, a strong Christian heritage. And a woman at the height of his campaign against slavery came up to him, and she said, "Mr. Wilberforce, what about the soul? What about the soul?" You know what she was asking? She was asking, of all this great and God-glorifying effort against slavery, which was absolutely wonderful, what about the fundamental characteristic of Christianity? What about your soul being knit to God's soul? What about a relationship with Jesus? And you know what he turned and said to her? He said, "Madam, I had almost forgotten that I had a soul." Isn't that scary? This great man who was so concerned about such an important movement of the liberation of slaves, he'd almost forgot that he had a relationship with God. And that must be at the center. Friends, don't be deceived by others. Don't be self-deceived. No, it is about a relationship with God, not about the deceptive trap of religion and the trappings of it. Thirdly, third difference between these two is the difference between hearing and doing. Hearing and doing. You know, it's easy to hear a convicting sermon, isn't it? I think we can have conviction overload. Man, did you hear that sermon? Oh, so convicted. Oh, I podcast, you know, John Piper or Matt Chandler or whoever these guys. Oh, it's so convicted. Then we never do anything with it. You could read the Bible and read a really convicting part and say, "Wow, man, that's really convicting." And then we don't do anything about it. We do nothing with it. And this is what Scripture talks about, the difference between hearing and doing. The narrow road is not only narrow because there's one way, it's also narrow in the sense that it's difficult. It's difficult. The two words in the Greek that are used to describe the broad road are the words spacious and flat. And I think the picture is kind of ease, openness. And then the contrast, Jesus uses a word to describe the narrow road as the word hard-pressed. Hard-pressed. Tribulation is another way you could describe that word. It's the same exact word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 4:8 when he says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair." This is the word, hard-pressed. The road, the narrow road of following Jesus is one that is designed to make grapes into wine. It's one that's designed to make coal into diamonds through this pressing process of following Jesus. There's nothing easy about following Jesus in some sense. And if you were sold a version of Christianity that said, hey, follow Jesus and he's going to make your life awesome. You know, he's going to give you money and he's going to give you peace and he's going to get, you know, he's going to give you lots of friends and he's, you know, everything. He's going to give you good health, prosperity. You just follow him and he'll take care. He's going to make you feel really good. Listen, these are half-truths. They might come, some of those things might come as a byproduct, but not necessarily. And if you're chasing these things, as soon as these things are gone, you say, well, wait a second, why am I even following him? See, they're half-truths which make them a whole lie. Bible says, follow me. But it's not going to be easy. Matthew 16:24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would seek to save his life, keep everything, will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What is Jesus saying? He's like, following me is a life of surrender. A life of surrender. It's one where you say, I'm surrendered to your will, whatever that might be, God. I'm surrendered. I know I'm not always going to get it perfect. I'm going to mess up. But my life is one characterized by surrender to Christ. And I believe that surrender to Christ is the difference between hearing and doing. Between hearing and doing. And this is how Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount, with the story of two builders, a hearer and a doer. Verse 24, therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and what puts them into practice, the one surrendered, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rains came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against the house, but it did not fall. Why? Because it had its foundation on the rock, was on Jesus Christ, surrendered to him as their Lord. But whoever hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain comes down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. The broad road, listen, the broad road is filled with people who may have at once seemed to be Christians, but when the storms of life came, whether that's through trial and suffering, whether it was through God asking them to surrender something, like a relationship, or their sex life, or their sexuality, or to surrender their status, or their reputation, or to surrender a party lifestyle, or financial security, whatever it is, the house might have looked good, but at the time of testing, the surrender, the hard pressing, were they actually surrendered? Well, we find out what it was when you lift up the house and you look at the foundation, you realize it was sand. They never were trusting Christ. They were trusting the things that might come with following Christ, the good things, but never Christ himself. And there are some who will claim the label of Christian, but their lives bear no resemblance to Jesus and what he said. Maybe they don't believe Scripture. Maybe there's no repentance from sin. Maybe they're not committed to their own spiritual growth, that of other people in a local church. But whatever it is, say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but yeah, I don't really do that. I'm not really into all the Christian stuff. I wonder if Jesus would say, well, do I really know you? In what sense are you a Christian if you're not trying to follow Christ? That's like me saying I'm a doctor. You say, well, where did you go to medical school? I didn't go to medical school. Well, what do you mean? Well, in what sense are you a doctor? Well, my dad was a doctor. My grandfather was a doctor. His dad was a doctor, so I'm basically a doctor. Or to say, I watch a lot of House. You know, I watch a lot of ER. So I'm good. Like, I'm pretty much a doctor. Say, no, you're not. No, you're not. Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Listen, this is a process. This is a process. This is the daily life. Martin Luther said, all of the Christian life is repentance. It's all of it is surrender. That when we, on a daily basis, we're surrendering to him. We know we're going to make mistakes. We're going to mess up sometimes really big sins in our life. But do we surrender that? Do we get back on the path walking with him? Does this characterize our lives? What is at the foundation? I want to close really this whole Sermon on the Mount series back to the question, will you or will you not follow Jesus? Will you or will you not follow Jesus? Jesus calls us to enter the narrow gate. In fact, it's not a call, it's a command. It's a command. It's not, hey, come check out and ponder the gate. Admire the gate. It's enter the gate. Go in. Follow me, Jesus says, and I will give you life. As we go into this time of communion, I want to first just give us a moment to be able to consider this call of Jesus, this command of Jesus for our own lives. Would you just bow your head, take a moment between you and God. Nobody else is there. One of the things that makes the narrow road so narrow is that it's one at a time. It's like a turnstile into an amusement park. One at a time comes to God, comes to that gate. And let's say you're standing at that gate. Jesus says, will you enter? Commands, enter the gate. I recognize there might be some of us here today that maybe we've been on the broad road. We've been trusting some version of human achievement that could look a million different things, but we're essentially trusting our goodness, our sincerity, or our family name, or a false sense of security because we have a good life. And maybe today you're ready to say, no, I'm getting off that broad road. I'm entering in a different gate today. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you're here today and you thought, you know, I thought I was on the narrow road. But maybe you're realizing today that you have actually never entered into a relationship with Jesus. Oh, you've been in his church. You've been all around it. You've memorized verses, but you've never actually given your life to Christ and said, I want to be with you. I want you to come into my life. I want you to change me. I'm only clinging to you. Maybe you're here today and maybe you've done that in the past, but you're realizing that you're not surrendered. You're double-minded. You've been sort of on the fence. You follow him when it's easy, but when it's hard, you're ready to get off and start building your own building on the sand. If that's any of you that's here today, if you kind of feel that way in your heart, would you just do something brave? Would you just raise your hand and say, yeah, I kind of feel that way today. Just raise your hand. Let me see you. Just raise your hand. I see you. Yep. Yep, I see you. Oh, wait, raise your hand if that feels like you. You know, I say, I feel like, man, maybe I've been on that broad road. Or maybe I've been self-deceived. You kind of feel that way. Okay, listen, for all of you and even the ones that didn't raise your hand, it's very a simple opening of that gate. It's one where you say, Jesus, I believe that you died. I believe that you died for my sin and all of it because I'm not good enough to earn my way. It was divine accomplishment. You did it all. I believe that you rose again because your Bible says that you rose again on the third day to show that you are powerful over death. That one day we will rise too. And I believe that I trust you that you have forgiven my sin. Come and live inside of me, Lord. Help me to surrender myself to you. Help me to walk with you. I pray you would consider to do that today. Lord, I thank you for anyone that might have prayed that prayer today. Lord, might you show mighty in their life. You give them your spirit who would come and reign in their hearts, lead them to a life of repentance, lead them to a life where they want to surrender themselves day by day, more and more to you. Lord, we thank you that as we come to this communion table, it's essentially a symbol, a way of us recommitting, renewing the reality that we have entered into the narrow gate. And we only have entered into that narrow gate because your body was crushed, which symbolizes the bread, and your blood was shed, which symbolizes, Lord, that we have a new life in you because your blood paid it all. And Lord, we take that today and thank you that you've paid it all. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.